Joshua 24, verses 14 through 21. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served in the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord.
As we look at the book of Joshua this evening, there's a lot of fascinating things you find in this particular book. As we consider what's going on and what the book of Joshua is all about. First of all, in that scripture reading, were you impressed by a phrase that came up on several of the verses that just stands out? In fact, that's not the only ones. That's just part of the readings. If you continue on through the 24th chapter, you'll find that this is reiterated time and again. And it's the very theme of the book of Joshua. And so if you were to go back and even highlight, by reading through that and highlight a phrase, you'll notice then why that's the theme, why it stands out so prominently. Now, I'll go ahead and I'm hinting at that, and we'll talk about it momentarily, but I just want us to kind of think together as we consider this idea of the book of Joshua and the idea of learning by verse memorization, that is, taking a particular verse, memorizing or at least paraphrasing that verse, and then from that, extracting the theme, and then being able to build a skeleton outline from it. And from that point, then be able to understand the book as a whole. As we do more intensive study, examine it more closely, we always keep in mind what the theme is, what the principal point of the book would be. Following the death of Moses, the Lord selected Joshua as Israel's new leader, thus giving the book its title. The book of Joshua records the conquest of Canaan and the dividing of the promised land among the tribes of Israel. While these events occurred during Joshua's supervision, the book underscores the fact that it was God who gave Israel her victories over the Canaanites and who determined the territorial boundaries for the various tribes. And this is something just kind of to ever keep in mind. I think we understand that. I think we recognize the idea that it's always God. He is the prominent and the supreme one to look to and to think about and to consider. There are a lot of great characters in Scripture, and we certainly learn from them. We certainly are built up as a consequence of looking at these individuals of faith, those who have, through great courage, stood for what was right, various situations, circumstances. We can learn from them. We can emulate them by the fact that they do these things. We can say, you know, if they did it, we can do it. But ever keep in mind that the victories were the Lord's. He's the one that provided. He's the one that gave it. And we'll see that as we look at this part of the Old Testament scriptures, as we go through and consider Joshua and what transpired in that book. And notice how Joshua, he took up the mantle of Moses after Moses' death. He's now leading as God has selected him to lead the Israelites as they're about to go in and conquer the land. The memory verse in Joshua 24:31. Now, the memory verse is a little bit further down. But as you look at this, it notes here in this memory verse, and again, there's a phrase, maybe as we look at this memory verse together, and I wanted to put it on the board to kind of highlight it on this occasion, since I already made a reference to the fact that you looked at these other verses, and there's this phrase that kept coming up, was very prominent. And so as you look at this, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And so the theme of the book of Joshua is serve the Lord. That's the theme, serve the Lord. When you go back to that, like I said, that scripture reading, in fact, I would encourage you to take and read through the 24th chapter. And that's not exclusively the case. You can look at other places, but it's very prominent. Because here's Joshua, and Joshua standing before the people, and he's giving them a charge. He's encouraging them and exhorting them. He's giving them various choices. And in the context of this, the choice always came down to you either serve the Lord or you're going to serve something else. You're either going to follow the Lord or you're going to follow something else. And this idea of serving the Lord is something that we ever need to keep in the forefront of our activities and our practices and what we are engaging in. And so Joshua, on this particular occasion, he emphasized that. He gave them the choice as it related to service. This is a map that shows the conquest. And if you look at the map, you'll see that as they come up, the Israelites, if you were to follow the path that they came through as Joshua is now leading them, they are there on the east side of the Jordan River. And then on the east side of the Jordan River, they have already made several conquests. They've already done certain things to prepare to cross the Jordan River. But the major battles and that area that is going to be divided up, now some of the tribes are going to stay on then that east side. Eventually they're going to settle on that east side. But it's going to be then, as you look at this, and I say east, west, I get those things turned around, I think. So on the west side, and they're going to go across then the map, east, west, north, south. Okay, so they're going to go across the Jordan River. And as they go in, they're going to have the conquest. They're going to be involved in this, divide up the land eventually after they defeat the various tribes and nations that are found there. And the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, etc. All these various ones that are referred to there. So they go across and they enter in. And as they go in, they're going to go about the task of fulfilling their role and their responsibilities to defeat the peoples. And they're warned about this time and again. If you look a little bit further, then we see number one in the outline, serve the Lord by the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan. That's the first 12 chapters. Serving the Lord by going in and doing the conquest. That's the initial thing and obligation that they have. Joshua takes the leadership, sends spies to Jericho. The Israelites cross over the Jordan into Canaan. And the first five chapters, or into the first five chapters, this sort of summarizes this. Here's Joshua, the leadership is done there. We know and are familiar with the spies going into Jericho. And then here we have the Israelites crossing over the Jordan River. Then you have the destruction of Jericho and the sparing of Rahab. And that's in the sixth chapter. And again, a familiarity with that particular account. We're going to talk about that additionally as we look at some of the applications that we have as it relates then to then the book of Joshua. And then the battles against the city of Ai and the sin of Achan. And again, this is something we'll look at additionally, because there's a lot of important lessons that we can glean from considering a number of these incidents that are recorded. The Gibeonites' deception and treaty with Israel, defeat of the Amorite kings, and conquest of southern Canaan. So as they come across, they then go down first to the south, and they turn, and they go up to the north. And in the north, then, the various battles that took place. And that's what's referred to in the northern Canaan, and summary of all of Israel's conquests are set forth in the 11th to 12th chapters. Now, it's just battles. It describes these battles. It talks about what they're doing. Some of it, you kind of go through it, can be somewhat cumbersome and trying to figure it all out, and especially if you're looking geographically at where these things are taking place, and you take a map that helps to kind of see these things. Basically, it's just describing this. Here they are doing and accomplishing what the Lord said. Now, we do find, as we look at it, at the end result, is they don't fully complete the task that God gave them, and that creates a problem for them. And as we look at the book of Judges, which we'll look at next week, we'll see and discover that gave them some problems and difficulties that they had to then deal with, because the people that they did not defeat, that they did not run out of the land, that they did not clear the land out totally, became a thorn in their side. Served the Lord by the Israelites dividing and settling the land of Canaan, the 13th through the 22nd chapters. And so here you have a good part of the book now. It's just simply going to describe how the land is going to be divided up and how the different tribes are going to go to their areas. As God determined which tribes would occupy which area and these territories that they were going to have, because God had promised them that he was going to give them a land that flowed with milk and honey, that there would be such a greatly amount of bounty that would be given to them, and God was going to provide that for them. So he divides this up, and these became the various places that were their heritages, the places in which they were going to live and occupy that God had promised. Description and boundaries for each of the tribes of Israel is 13th through the 19th chapters. Then you have the cities of refuge and cities for the Levites, and the 20th through the 21st chapter. The refuge, there's a fascinating thing, again, in looking at it and having to kind of decide for the sake of time which things to stress or emphasize. And I didn't get into these cities of refuge in our applications, but the cities of refuge are fascinating. Because if you look at the judicial system of that day, it's not like what we think about and take for granted in our society, where we have prison system. And you have these individuals, and you have the courts, cases, and you go through all that's involved in that, the appeal system that you see there. Those things were not taken into account at that point in time. It just wasn't practical. And so what you had was that God had set up and established that they, when somebody kills someone else, then they would flee to the city of refuge. And it would be there in one of these cities of refuge, and they were strategically located throughout the land. So when they arrived, there were those that were present who could then hear the case and make a determination whether this was something intentional, the murder, and they would be turned over to the one that was pursuing them, a relative who had the responsibility, blood for blood, that this was the what was to be meted out, the punishment that was to be inflicted if one killed someone. They would make the determination. If it was determined that this was murder, they would be sent out. They could not then find refuge there. But if there was a situation in which it was an accident, it was not intentional, then they would remain in the city of refuge. And this would be for a period of time that it was set up in which then they would be protected. They would find sanctuary in the city of refuge. And so there weren't prison systems. And what you find is that in each instance, in every case, God had determined from a standpoint of the civil law what the punishment would be and how these things were to be done. So you had these cities of refuge. Of course, the cities of the Levites. The cities of the Levites themselves, again, were strategically located. The Levites didn't have territories. And if you look at a map, it shows the different places where the various tribes settled and what areas they were given by God. You won't see one that says the Levites. They were dispersed among the people, and that was for a reason. The Levites had several duties to perform. They certainly took care then of what would be as the tabernacle and these various furnishings associated with the tabernacle. Later, of course, when Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, the permanent structure being found there, that they were to take care of these furnishings and take care of the tabernacle and the temple. They had other duties entailed in then the priests coming out of the Levites and the priests fulfilling their obligation for sacrifices. And there were many sacrifices that were involved in what they were to do, given the nature of what the sacrifice was for. And it was very detailed, as we looked at when we talked about the book of Leviticus. And so you go through all these things. But they were also spread among the people to fill this role that they were given, including to teach. Now, I think that's one of the areas that sometimes overlooked when it comes to the Levites and the obligations as the priests. And we find that in Malachi. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it's describing how they had faltered and failed so miserably at this point in time. They weren't serving and following the Lord as they should. And among the things that were explicitly stated was that the priests were not teaching. So they were dispersed among the people to teach the law of Moses. What they were to do as it related to following after and doing the Lord's bidding. And so these cities are set forth, and a goodly amount of information associated with that as it relates to how things function among the Israelites. Tribes living east of the Jordan return home and build a memorial. So they return after having gone to the west, conquering, they go back to the east. And then they come, and they had gone in because they were required to do that. They couldn't just stay on their side. It was an obligation for them to accompany their brethren in order to do this, and they go back to the east. And when they do that, then they have set up a memorial. And for first, there's a misunderstanding about what that involved. And so there was a potential conflict, but it got resolved, and to find out what the purpose of that memorial was. Was it to worship and put that in place of God, but as a reminder of what had taken place. Serve the Lord by continued faithfulness in obeying Him. Joshua's farewell addresses in death in chapters 23 through 24. And that's kind of what we looked at, the last part of this. Here's farewell addresses of Joshua. Joshua toward the end of his life, as his death is going to be recorded. And so what does he do? He makes these appeals. And these appeals, it's sort of then a review of what has already taken place and an encouragement for the future of how you are to act and your conduct and behavior for your relationship with God. So those are the things that you see as you break it down. Serve the Lord. And they said in the 24th chapter when Joshua was before them, and he says, you have a choice here in the 15th verse. And he says, you can serve these gods, idols that go back to Egypt or those in Canaan. But he says, for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And then that appeal is made, and then you see that going along, and he reminds them, if you go off and start serving these idols and these gods, little g, you can't be serving God. And they said, we'll serve the Lord. And they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. They serve the Lord. So let's look at some applications here that we can see. Sermon lessons and applications. Again, there's so many, a multiplicity, but taking a look at just a few things to consider, just to highlight some of these matters. Rahab's faith based on fearing God. Rahab is a fascinating character study. In fact, I'm going to take a look at some things as far as it relates to certain individuals. I've already noted that the emphasis is always upon the Lord, but it has to do with them people and how people respond to their relationship with the Lord and whether they serve the Lord and what's the basis of that service. So here's Rahab. Rahab is somebody that we're familiar with as it relates to these Bible studies, and we think about the city of Jericho. And we know that in that instance is we have the spies going into Jericho. And as they go in to see what they were going to be up against, what kind of situation they were going to involve in conquering this city. Of course, we know that it's God that's going to give them the victory. Here's a walled city, impregnable seemingly. It was going to be something that was going to be insurmountable as it related perhaps to the Israelites. As powerful as they may be, the people were hiding behind this walled city. And as you look at this, you find that that was going to be a monumental task to be able to conquer. Well, we are introduced then to Rahab, as you find here in Joshua, the second chapter. And just a few verses here to kind of underscore what we see taking place. And the description of Rahab is noted. In verse 9, we pick up the reading. And said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land, this is Rahab speaking, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard now the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, for which when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now I therefore beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And so we find that as you go here, the men reassure them, that the spies, that they would do that. But do you see the attitude of Rahab? Rahab was not an Israelite. She was not one that had been there amongst them. Seeing all these things as related to God and their lives and the Mosaic law being given, she didn't have that personal interaction in that respect. But she had a familiarity with what took place. This was not done in secret. It was something that was well known, and they were acquainted with it. All the things taking place back to Egypt, about the travels and about the victories that had already been achieved. And what does she describe here? Well, there was great fear. There was a recognition that this was the true God, that He gave them the victories. And so now that she's confronted with this, she has an understanding of something. And think about this for just a moment. You're an Israelite in that setting. You're looking at this formidable obstacle of trying to go and defeat this city that's walled. But God said, you're going to go in, we're going to do these things. So you're going to say, I have faith in God. I'm going to recognize God's going to do this. But in the city, they're inside the walled city, there's fear and worrisomeness associated with this, but they're inside the city, and they have this. And so you think about the Israelites' mentality and how they would view this situation, but and how they're even going to achieve this, but they know God said they'd give them victory. And it's interesting, as we know about the marching around the city and how doing that 7 days and 7 days, seven times, and then blowing the horns and the walls fell down and they went in. Okay, so you have this, and we would recognize it. Do you realize that what Rahab is saying? Consider this. Do you understand that Rahab already recognized they had lost the battle? What did she ask for? That she and her family be spared. So she knew, based on what had already taken place, the events that had already occurred, she says there's no courage, that the people are faint as a consequence of this, faint-hearted as a result of this. She acted on it. See, as the others may be huddled in there trying to figure out how to overcome this, they may be fearful of the armies out there. Maybe the walls will protect us. Maybe, see, those of Jericho may try to come up with some alternative. They certainly are not going to go out there to meet them. And so they recognize that they're, that the Israelites, that God's with them, because that's what Rahab said. The difference is Rahab said, we've already defeated, and I'm asking you to spare me and my family. Pretty impressive, isn't it? To have that understanding and to recognize God, His power and His might and what He had done, and that she knew, regardless of the circumstance around, they had lost. So what we talk about then is the faith of Rahab. The faith of Rahab is what comes out of this. In the sixth chapter, after having made this appeal, then you see that they're going to go in, and there's the referencing as to what's to be done, how this is to be taken care of. So verses 22 through 25 notes, and Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. Who's this harlot? It's Rahab. The character, you know, Rahab, as you look at this thing, This woman is described in Scripture as a harlot. And from there, bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. In verse 25, and Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household and all that they had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. What was she praised for? Now, certainly the reprehensible conduct of her behavior as being a harlot certainly is not commendable, right? We also see these other things that sometimes it comes up in conversation about the idea that she lied when saying the spies weren't there. And certainly, that's not an endorsement of lying any more than her conduct morally would be something that would be acceptable simply because we see now she's going to be in amongst the Israelites. What she was praised for was the faith that she had. As this individual that was a heathen, as this one that was a part of the nation of the Canaanites, yet because of what she did, she spared and she becomes then incorporated into the nation of Israel. She's a proselyte, a convert, and she becomes a part of the people of God to learn now how one is to conduct themselves correctly and rightly and these other aspects associated with life. It was her faith that was commended. And that's what you find over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter in verse 31. She knew God had given victory in advance. It doesn't matter about the walls or anything else. Her faith was so strong that she made an appeal before anything happened to be spared. Build her family. And that's why she's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 among those of faith. Pretty impressive to think about the background and the situation and circumstances. There is a reference also in James, the second chapter, in verse 25. Besides what we find in that chapter of faith, you have James referring then to Rahab as well. And there in verse 25 of the second chapter, it's just a note that's set forth here, a reference. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out another way? We use, of course, the second chapter. We understand that faith and works are not incompatible. In fact, we see that they are absolutely necessary for one to have faith. They have to show and demonstrate that faith by the works that they do. What was the works of Rahab? She believed, she hid the spies, she made the appeal. Her actions proved and demonstrated her faith. And that's what you find with James, what he's describing. What you find in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith. And faith was something that was active and moving. It's reinforced. Then when you go to James chapter 2 and verse 25, it was the works that she did to demonstrate that faith that she had. And finally, another interesting thing. You go over to Matthew, the first chapter, and verse 5, and you have here a genealogy of Jesus. There are two genealogies recorded as it relates to Jesus. You have the one in Matthew, and they have one in Luke. And as you go through these genealogies, what you find, some of the names you'll find in both, but there's also going to be some variations of what you see there. And the reason why is because Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy. Now, we know that as you look at Joseph, this is the legal genealogy. By legal genealogy, Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. We have the virgin birth. But he was recognized as his father. And you have the lineage there that's given. And you have then that which is the legal through the father, the legal genealogy. And amongst his listing there is Rahab. She is now in the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. In Luke's account, it gives that of Mary, the actual genealogy. And both of these also show and demonstrate that these promises, of course, going back to Abraham, obviously, because this is the Israelites, so they both would have that in common and similar. You also have David. And so the promise is there. So in both genealogies, both of Joseph, the legal one, and Mary, the actual genealogy of Jesus, you have then this listing of those individuals, and he fulfilled those prophecies associated with what would transpire with the Messiah. Rahab, with this imperfect aspect associated with her as it related to being one that was heathenistic, an idolater, all the things that we read about with the Canaanites, her own moral deficiencies associated with this, lacking in so many ways, had faith in God. And that faith then moved her to now become a part of the nation of the Lord's people and praised for her faith and for acting upon that faith. Another point to observe here is Achan's sin caused problems for all of God's people. Here's Achan. I mentioned that Achan, you go back, here's the situation. After having demonstrated, you know, the power of God, with the walls falling down around Jericho, when they had this tremendous successful victory associated with this. Now they come to Ai. Now Ai is not formidable at all. Ai, they start looking at this, and one has to be careful about arrogance and not letting pride fill us and think. They look at AI and said, oh, this is no problem at all. We'll just go ahead and take care of AI. Jericho wasn't proved not to be that insurmountable after all, so we'll just go take AI. And they go up there and they get defeated. And the reason they were defeated is because of the situation that's described in the seventh chapter of Joshua. In the seventh chapter of Joshua, there had been instructions that were given about not taking these various items from Jericho, that they belonged to God. You weren't to go, and you think about when armies go into a place, and armies often as they go in, among the things that they do is take the various belongings and items from these people. And of course, if they destroy the people, these belongings are there. So they're going to go and grab things for themselves. And it's not an uncommon practice. But God gave specific instructions to the Israelites that you weren't to take these things. They were to be set aside for Him, and they were not to be used by individuals personally. Achan looked and he saw some things, and he took them for himself, and then he hid them. And as he hid them, what transpired then is because of that disobedience, it had an adverse effect, not just then as we find related to the family about Achan himself, but it adversely affected the people of God. It caused problems for the people of God. He's found out through this process that was set forth by God. He's finally then singled out as they begin to break it down to take the peoples as a whole and then go to the various ones, the tribes, and then the families among the tribes. And then here's Achan, and Achan acknowledged his sin. How he'd taken these things, he'd hid them. He was covetous. He did those things. And so there's a description of this that you find in the seventh chapter, as the spoils that he had. Verse 21 describes about the Babylonian garment and the 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and I took them, and they're there hid in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So he acknowledges this. He gets caught and he's found out. And then he's killed and all of his family's killed because of the sin and the reprehensibleness of it. And there was sin in the camp. That's the terminology and expression. Sin in the camp. And it, as a consequence, the entire nation then was in a situation in which they had been defeated by the city Ai, when they should have been victorious, but by having sin in the camp. And there's a lesson here about sin in our camp. And that has to do with the fact that we're not allowed to allow sin amongst us. It permeates us. It's permissible, and then it's going to have an adverse effect. And the consequences of that is inevitable when you start looking at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a specific incident that's recorded there among the Corinthian brethren, how there was somebody that had his father's wife. And so Paul's writing to them and says, don't you understand the wrongfulness of this? Why are you allowing this in your midst? I'm paraphrasing the concept, but you look at it. He says, you deliver this one to Satan. That is, you publicly expose them. You need to deal with this. Because when you allow this, you are also then going to be accountable for the sin. You're going to also be a participant of the sin because you haven't addressed it and removed it from your midst. There are three reasons why disciplinary action is taken. We talk about this idea of withdrawal, the discipline done, the social ostracizing as described. There are three reasons. 1 Corinthians 5 lists all three of those. Other verses of scriptures you can bring in that also reinforces this. One of those is because of the concern for the one that's sinning. If they remain in sin, then they're going to be lost eternally. And you want to try to bring them back to the fold of safety. A second reason has to do with what we're looking at here with this idea of sin in the camp, and that having to do with the Israelites and now making the application in the Lord's church. The idea of that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It permeates, it's going to have an adverse effect. And it's that goes involved in this. You go to Revelation there, and I made reference to this in the second chapter, verse 14 through 16, how they permitted then these various activities amongst them, the church there, and how that was stated, that the sin of Balaam and how you use these things. And Jezebel's also referred to in another part of this. These sins that are done, the false teaching, the error that can come in, besides the immoral practices, you can have to purge this out because it permeates and it affects adversely the entirety of the Lord's church. And the third thing has to do with warning. It warns others not to engage in these wrongful practices. It says before all that this is not permissible. And so it puts us on guard not to engage in wrongful practices. So all three of those things are incorporated in 1 Corinthians 5. But let me tell you something. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he wasn't just rebuking the specifics as it related to the sin of this individual, which needed to be noted. He's saying, you have failed and you need to do what's right by addressing that amongst you. Sin in the camp. And then a third point, and again, a lot of things we can look at, but this sort of capsulizes the idea. Joshua's faithful life inspired others. His faithful life was such that it gave then others around about them courage. Do you realize that somebody standing up in certain circumstances and by virtue of showing and demonstrating that doing what's right helps others to see that that's the course of action that's correct and proper? When one decides they're going to serve the Lord in the face of any and everything in the opposition, others can see this, and that helps with that example to say, I need to be like that. I need to have that disposition. So you go looking through this. We've already noted in the 24th chapter, verses 13 through 31, as it goes through these things, how Joshua made this appeal. And he stood and said, whatever you do, let me tell you what I'm going to do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's demonstrated, you go all the way back, those 40 years previous, and even longer than 40 years by this point in time, because the conquests have taken place. Joshua's life is toward the end of this. You had the wilderness wanderings for the 40 years, but the outset of that, these events, so it's more than 40 years that has transpired as it relates to this. You go all the way back to the time when Joshua was one of the 12 spies that was originally sent into Canaan. And 10 brought back report. They all agreed that it's a wonderful land that flowed with milk and honey, just like God had promised. But 10 of them said, we can't do it. We can't go in. They're giants. These people are so militarily mighty. They're so powerful. We're just not capable of doing this. And 2, Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, wait a minute. We can do this because the Lord will give us the victory. That's why we can do it. Not because of us, not because of any might we have, not because of the opposition out there, what they may have. We can do this because God said it, and He's going to take care of it, and we need to trust in God and have that faith. So all the way back, Joshua's life has been one that you see consistently serving the Lord. That's the reason why he's the one that picked up the mantle of Moses. That's the reason why he was only one of two of that 20 years of age and older, that next generation growing up during the 40 years of wilderness, that survived the wilderness wanderings and then entered into that land of promise, Caleb being the other one. Consider this idea of rest. There's a reference to this idea of rest over in Hebrews chapter 3. And Joshua's name is mentioned in Hebrews, and it has to do with rest, because this concept of rest, they're going to go into the land, the rest, it wasn't rest, they were going to be active, they were going to be busy, they're going to conquer the land, they're going to divide up the land, but he's going to give them something that's going to be these many blessings God was going to provide for them. And so that's referred to in these verses of Scripture in Hebrews about a rest that was provided and the nature of this rest. And just a couple of passages, some in the third chapter and some in the fourth chapter. Let me read this and make one quick observation for your consideration. We're going to pick up the reading there in verse 7 of the third chapter. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. It goes on in the same vein in description, describing these things, how the events that we've just made reference to, coming out of Egypt, Moses, the 40 years of wanderings, and in verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who do not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So that's that first part of it. Then you look down in the fourth chapter. Here's the, not entering that rest. That is in that promised land. Okay, keep in mind. Here's the promised land. All these things that God was going to give. That rest that was going to be provided. You go then to the fourth chapter. And picking up the reading in verse 8. For if Joshua... Now you already looked at these other things. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Now we come further down the stream of time. We come to this point with Joshua. Now that one to lead them through, that one that God has selected. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Lest therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Here's a rest that's going to be offered. The nature of this rest that is seen. He talks about the time of this rest. Now, we have a promised land awaiting us. But that, see, the rest, the ultimate culminating rest, was not the rest having to do with the Israelites. This was that which foreshadowed the ultimate rest. The true rest, which was in heaven. So how are we going to enter that heavenly home? By faithfully serving the Lord. Can't have it any other way. That's the example we see. If I'm not faithful to the Lord, having that service to Him, to serve Him obediently, I can't enter the rest. And then there's this description in verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's described for this. Here's that word of God and the nature of it, and sharper than any two-edged sword, how it differentiates to that degree that's being described there so that one's respectful of this, even to the thoughts and intents of the heart, even to that aspect of it that's not just the thoughts, but even the intent behind the thoughts. It differentiates. Verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All things are open to him to whom we're going to give account. If we're not genuinely faithful to him and serving him correctly and rightly, we're not going to hide that from the Lord. And just as we look at the history that we've done to this point in time, we've gone back to the Old Testament scriptures, as it relates to those individuals and how they stood before the Lord, unbelief, failure to trust in God resulted in them, as the Israelites traveling, not entering that rest that was promised. And later, those that went in with having that belief, and Joshua demonstrating and expressing that in his own life, that service to the Lord, they conquered and they entered that rest, that promised land. And you and I have a greater rest, a greater promise. Something to look forward to, but only if we have the faith to serve the Lord as we should. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you have any need at this time that you need to bring to the attention of the congregation, that we can help you so that we can stand in a right and sanctified relationship before the Lord, please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.